I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 35 through 41. And it's a familiar passage, one I suspect you've read before. It's an event that's recorded in three of the four Gospels. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and here in Mark chapter 4. And each of these passages, while looking at the same event, add detail so we grasp from a variety of perspectives what's really taking place here. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you this morning, pleading with you for your Holy Spirit. Apart from your Spirit, we can't understand, nor can we apply the truth of your word to our own hearts. You've made yourself known through your word, and we desperately want to know you. And you have designed your word to penetrate deeply into our hearts. The writer of Hebrews says your word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deeply, even to the division of soul and spirit, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So may it be with joy that we give an account because of the way your Holy Spirit applies your word to our hearts this day. And as a result, may we go forth from this place understanding and being convinced that you have spoken to us through your word, that we have dealt with the living God, and we have been enlivened, awakened, and emboldened as a result. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In October 1991, six men boarded a commercial fishing boat called the Andrea Gale. This was in Gloucester, Massachusetts. They set out for the Grand Banks. It was sword fishing season. And by all reports, it was going to be a magnificent, highly productive season. What they didn't know is that they were headed into the storm of the century. It was actually a combination of three separate storms, atmospheric conditions so rare and so powerful that very few people had ever seen this kind of storm, and even fewer had ever lived through this kind of a storm. And within days, all six men had perished. If the story sounds familiar to it at all, it's because that historical event became a book and a movie called A Perfect Storm, which is where we're pulling the title of this study from. And what you'll see in this passage is that this is a perfect storm, not because of its size, though it was a horrendous storm. But it's a perfect storm because of the one whom we find at the center of this storm. With that imagery in mind, we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to apply it not just to physical storms, but what to us feel like the even greater storms, the storms of our lives, storms in which you may find yourself today, or if not, you will very soon find yourself in these kinds of storms. What kind? Well, storms that are relational, or maybe financial storms, storms dealing with our future, our expectations, our longings, storms dealing with our health, storms dealing with others' expectations of us, storms dealing with work or school or future uncertainty, storms dealing with fears or addictions. Here's a fact. God loves you way too much to leave you without a storm, because it's in the storm more than any other place that He makes Himself known to us. I love being at the beach. I love being on vacation. But it's rare that God really makes Himself known to me in the pleasant and easy places. It's in the storms, the hard places, the dark places, where He makes Himself known, where He makes Himself trustworthy, reveals Himself as truly trustworthy, and where He makes Himself precious to me and to us. I want you to see one detail in verse 36 before we launch off into this passage. Mark includes one detail. The very end of verse 36, he says, "And other boats were with Him." It almost seems like a throwaway detail, but it's really important, because in days before smartphones, before YouTube, before social media, how did you know if people were making up stories? I mean, anybody could say this sort of thing happened, except if there were eyewitnesses, it would be hard to make up a story that someone didn't corroborate. And so Mark includes this one detail to say there were actually eyewitnesses. It wasn't just the disciples in the boat who saw this, but there were other boats who experienced the same storm and corroborate the same story. The setting, it's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has just finished teaching. He and the disciples head out across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. The Sea of Galilee, you may know, is set roughly 700 feet below sea level. It's kind of in a basin. And at the northeast edge of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet, snow-covered at its peak year-round. And what happens in the evenings is the cold air rushes down from the snow-covered peak of Mount Hermon, colliding with the warm air rising from the Sea of Galilee, and it creates atmospheric conditions that produce unprecedented, unexpected storms that had taken many, many lives. The ancient word for those storms was the sharkia, the Arabic word for the shark, the devourer, because those storms on that sea had devoured so many people in the history of that era. Verse 37 tells us, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." A great windstorm. The Greek word that we translate great is mega. You know, a mega store, a mega fish. It's that common word that we often use straight from the Greek. But I point that out because that same Greek word is going to be repeated two more times in the passage. And it's really important that you see them. Mark is drawing special attention to these three megas to show us something about who Jesus is, and as a result, how we're called to respond to Him. The boat itself is fascinating. If you look at this platform that I'm standing on, the boat was roughly the length that this platform is wide. The boat was 8 feet wide, 5 feet deep, roughly 27 feet long. Kind of like a boat that you'd see going off out of Homer or Seward to go fishing, only it was wood and no engine. It had benches where four men could row with oars. And there was a small deck at the front and at the back of the ship, the boat. And if it filled with water, it was going down. It had no flotation capacity. And so you understand why, as the boat is filling with water, why the disciples are absolutely panicked. And in this passage, in the terror of the storm, four questions are asked, two by the disciples and two by Jesus. And for the rest of your life, you'll discover that it's these four questions that will run through your head. They're probably already running through your head. You may not be aware of them, but you'll be aware of them for the rest of your life. Every storm you'll encounter, you'll have to answer these four questions. The beauty of this is that where our study will end will take us right to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where these four questions are answered for us in a vivid and unmistakable way. See with me? Four questions, that's our outline. The first question comes to us in verse 38, where Jesus is asleep at the back of the boat on the cushion. Cushion literally is pillow, showing us the humanity of Jesus. It's the only place in the Bible that records Jesus sleeping. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" There's the first question. Don't you care? Jesus, don't you care? I find that whether it's expressed out loud or whether it's just a subtle undercurrent of my heart, it's the first question that I come to in my storm. Whether it's being misunderstood, whether it's in a conflict, whether things fall apart, the bottom drops out, where things that I thought would go this way actually go the other way, where my health doesn't turn out the way I hoped it would, where my job, my relationships, my kids, things just go wrong and it's a storm, and I say, "Lord Jesus, don't you care? Do I matter to you? Does this matter?" I mean, think about that question. Doesn't really seem that they're asking for help. It seems more like they're asking Jesus to join them in their anxiety. "We're about to die here and you're sleeping?" Doesn't even look like they're asking him to do anything. It's a desperate and life-threatening situation, so much so that experienced fishermen are giving up hope, panicked in their anxiety. It's out of control, exactly how so many of our storms feel, don't they? Just absolutely out of control. There is nothing I can do to fix this. I've tried, and yet it's out of control. Pause for a minute, ask a question. Why were those disciples in that storm in the first place? Why were they out there? It's nighttime. They're rowing across the Sea of Galilee. They knew those storms could come up without any real warning. Why were they out there? Answer goes back to the beginning of the passage, verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Jesus sent them. Jesus guided them right into the middle of the storm. And more importantly, he stayed in the boat with them. This is the first reality we have to cling to. We will never find ourselves in any storm that Jesus did not send us into. A storm in which he stays in the boat with every storm, he stays in the boat with us. You'll never find yourself in a storm by yourself. Even the storms that result from your own foolishness or unbelief or absolute rebellion, he'll remain in the boat with us. Of that, we can be certain because we belong to him. Jesus' response as they awake him, verse 39, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." There's that second time the word mega in the Greek shows up. There's a mega windstorm, and now there's a mega calm. It's a dead calm, an instant 120-mile-an-hour winds goes to stillness, and 100-foot-tall waves, literally in the Sea of Galilee, these storms would produce waves over 100 feet tall. You can imagine how easily a boat could get swamped, like a wooden boat like that could get swamped. And there's dead calm, mega calm. And Mark includes a word that may have been comical to his original hearers because it says, Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." It's a command, but that command, "be still," he records it as pithimosa. And that was a word that you would use in a pretty ordinary sense. It's if you were trying to sleep at night and your dog who was tied up to the tree was barking and barking and barking and keeping everyone awake, you would open the window and say, "Pithimosa," which means shut up and get back in the doghouse. Back to the kennel. But it's an interesting form of that Greek word. It's a perfect passive imperative, meaning shut up and stay quiet. Be still and stay still. Instantly the wind and the waves obey. Now, watch this. In the Old Testament, the only Bible that these disciples had, whenever there was a stilling of the storm, it was always and only the work of God, the Creator. A few examples. In Psalm 65, verse 7, "O God, our Savior, you stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." Psalm 89, 8, "O Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging of the sea. When its waves mount up, you alone still them." Psalm 107, verse 28, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." So think about it. What were these disciples thinking when the guy who was sleeping at the back of the boat, head on a pillow, suddenly stands up and says, "Hush, be still"? And instantly, the roaring hurricane winds. There's a dead calm, just ripples on the water. What are they thinking? Answer: God is in the boat. Jehovah, the Creator, the Lord, the Master, is in the boat. Only God could do what he just did. And Mark wants to make it unmistakably clear who this one is who is living and even sleeping among these disciples. So there's the question. How often do you find yourself saying, "Jesus, don't you care? Jesus, do I matter?" Or out of 7.5 billion people on the planet, do you even see what's going on here? Are you even aware of what's going on? Do you care? And Jesus smiles and says, "Of course I care." And he reminds us as we come to this table, says, "You know I care. And you know how much I care." That leads us to the second question. This time it's Jesus who asks. After speaking peace to the sea and the storm is completely stilled, Jesus in verse 40 asks a question. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, on one level, if you picture the scene, it's still dark. The disciples are drenched. Their ears are ringing from the howling of the wind. Their hearts are pounding. Their chests are heaving. They've been roaring, rowing furiously. They're panicked. They pictured their wives, widows, and their children, orphans. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Why are you so afraid?" It almost seems like an irrational question, doesn't it? Why are you so afraid? The disciples are standing in knee-deep water in the boat, maybe waist-deep water, and they say, "Why are we so afraid? Look at us." But Jesus looks at them in the eye. And it's actually the perfectly logical question, because when they ask the question, "Teacher, don't you care?" And they're reminded that of course he cares beyond measure, his question is the most logical one. Then why are you so afraid? Or maybe it's better put this way, of what specifically are you most afraid? What has you so terrified? And of course, for the disciples, they were afraid of being dead and their wives, widows, kids being orphans. But what about you and me? Of what are we so afraid? What is it that has us by the throat and that has our hearts pounding, our palms sweating? Of what are we so afraid? Is it pain? Is it loss? Is it being misunderstood? Is it being alone? Is it being judged by other people or failing to meet their expectations? Is it failure, embarrassment, inadequacy, just coming up short? Rejection? Of what are you so afraid? This is the question Jesus asks us. And then there's a third question, which follows, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Jesus, don't you care? Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Verse 40, he asks it, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In Matthew's gospel, as Matthew writes about this story, Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and he says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Luke's gospel, specifically, Jesus asks, where is your faith? It's the critical question that Jesus asks me whenever I panic in my storm. Ed, really, where is your faith? In what are you trusting after all I've done for you, after all I've promised to you, after all the times I've proven to you my trustworthiness? In what are you trusting right now? Why is your heart pounding? Why are you so afraid? In what are you trusting that you realize is slipping through your fingers? Because Ed, if you're trusting me, you're not going to be panicked right now. And if you are panicked, it shows that you're trusting something else in a way that you should only be trusting me. That brings us then to the third question, rather the last question. And I think it's the most important one. It's the last one here in verse 41. They, the disciples, were filled with great fear. There's the third mega in this passage. A mega windstorm, a mega calm, and a mega fear. The disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, the way you weather the storm you're in right now or the storm you're going to be in next week or next year, the way you weather that storm is determined entirely by how you answer that last question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus in whom you are trusting? Is he just someone who comes alongside to help you a little bit? Is he just a teacher, a good model, an example that you're supposed to follow? Or is he the king of the universe, the master, the Lord, the creator, the sustainer, the one who has purchased and rescued everything and everyone that belongs to him, the one who is making all things new as he has promised? Who do you believe this Jesus to be right now in your storm? Or whom will you believe Jesus to be when the storm breaks in upon you? I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely, graciously, generously give us all things? Who is this Redeemer that we put our trust in? Who do we believe him to be? Is he truly trustworthy to you? You notice the shift in the disciples' emotions? They begin by being afraid of the storm, and then in verse 41, they're mega afraid in the presence of Jesus. Who is this really? So if you're in your storm, you ask the question, who sent me into this storm? By whose hand have I been led into this place? And who is it that's remained in the boat with me? And the storm's not going to paralyze you. The storm will not crush you or overwhelm you. The storm actually will become a place of greater intimacy than ever before, a place where you will come to know Him and delight in Him and be emboldened in Him more than ever before. The storm will become a place of beauty in ways that you could never imagine. So, it's hurricane season. The storm clouds are gathering, whether you see them or not. I began here, God loves you way too much to leave you without a storm. The Puritan William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And one of the stunning things he says in that book is this: God loves us way too much to leave us without a battle. In fact, God would sooner disguise Himself as the enemy Himself and engage us in battle than leave us without a battle to fight or a storm to weather. Why? Because it's only in the battle, only in the storm, do we come to understand who He truly is and what we truly believe. Does that make sense? It's hurricane season. God is going to send you out into places that you cannot now imagine. They may terrify you. They may make you feel like the things most precious to you are slipping through your fingers. He's done it for 2,000 years in the lives of His people. Every time, to enable them to prove, in what are they trusting? And is He truly trustworthy? Do they really believe that He's good and wise and kind and all-powerful, even to the very end? Do they really believe that? Do you and I really believe that? So when you find yourself in that place, you'll ask yourself four questions. Does Jesus really care? Why am I so afraid then? Of what am I so afraid? What's the worst thing that can happen to me here? What is it that if it's taken away, I can no longer receive life joyfully? Where is my faith? In what am I trusting? And finally, who do I believe this Jesus to be? Is He enough? Has He already given me the very best that I could ever be given? And in so doing, has He not already promised to give me every lesser gift? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely, graciously, generously give us all things? That's not a prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it, and God will make everything good. It is the promise that in the worst that life can send to you, or maybe, better put, in the worst that Jesus sends us out into, He remains in the boat with us, and there He proves Himself trustworthy, faithful, believable. He proves Himself to be our greatest treasure imaginable. That's what brings us to the Lord's Supper, right? Because as we come to this sacrament, we're reminded afresh, does Jesus care? Does He care? And as we think of His body broken for us, Jesus humbling Himself, though He was, as Philippians 2 says, in very nature God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be demanded, entitled to, and I have to have this. But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross, in our place. And we ask, does Jesus care? Does he? Poured out his blood for us. Does he care? Then why am I so afraid? Where is my faith? What am I trusting? And who do I believe Jesus to be today? So, this table is a place where, in a sense, there's a reenactment. In Mississippi, where we live, and across the South, there are Civil War reenactments. Actually, in the South, they don't call it the Civil War. They call it the War of Northern Aggression. And they, for many people in the South, they believe like it was last week. And so they reenact. They put on Civil War uniforms, and they have Civil War era muzzle loaders, and they use Civil War era cooking utensils, and they reenact everything, and they kind of go back to say, remember what it was like, remember what it took to bring us to this place. This, in a sense, is a reenactment. Not just as a reminder for us to remember what Jesus did, but to re-embrace, to re-celebrate, for us to say, oh yeah, this is the Jesus in whom I trust. This is the Jesus who has conquered all his and our enemies, who is making all things new. This is the one from whom we realize we've distanced ourselves. We've become preoccupied by a myriad of other things. We've let other things become more precious than he is to us. Other things become more believable and valuable than he is to us. And this is an invitation to come on back. Remember. Embrace all over again. As the prodigals that you and I are, come on back to the Father who welcomes us with open arms. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become not just forgiven, but we'd become the righteousness of God. That is what is represented for us in this sacrament. And this is a table for all of God's people. So if you have repented of your sin and are living a life of repentance, if you're a member in an evangelical church where Christ is proclaimed, then you are invited and welcome to this table. But if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not asked the Lord Jesus to take your sin and the responsibility for it as he is punished and treated, as your sin deserves to be treated, as he's punished in your place, so that you may be forgiven, not just forgiven, but declared righteous. If you've never made that exchange, then we'd ask you not to participate. Because as Paul says, some of you who come wrongly without discerning the body and blood of Jesus, without having embraced it as your own, it becomes something dangerous. You eat and drink judgment on yourself. So there's some words written in your bulletin. If you've never embraced Jesus as your own, I'd encourage you to read what's written there for you in the order of communion. If you do belong to Christ, and if you're celebrating your belonging to him, then we urge you to come. So, words of institution. On the night on which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink all of you of it." This is the gospel reenacted and celebrated, into which we're invited afresh. Let's pray together. Father, as we have gathered for worship, as we have confessed our sin and confessed our faith and heard your words of welcome, as we've been beckoned back to yourself from the far places to which we've wandered, all of us, like children, we come with childlike faith to the one from whom our sins have separated us, the one who welcomes us with open arms. We come to the one who extends nail-scarred hands to us and with a smile welcomes us home. We offer to you this bread and this cup. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, set it aside from its ordinary use to its sacred use, where it becomes to us the reminder of the gospel, a means of grace, so that as we feed upon the bread and as we drink the cup, we grow in grace. By faith, we are fed in Christ and we are emboldened, not just reminded, but challenged to go forward. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look forward to that day when we see Jesus face to face and we take our place at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And for all eternity in the perfected new heavens and new earth, we celebrate the worth of the Lamb and all that is ours in him, because you've placed us in union with Christ. Father, thank you. For all eternity, we will thank you. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.